Today's scripture reading is from Ephesians 5, verses 21 to 33, NIV version. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands, as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Saviour. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning. If I've not met you yet, my name is Bijan, the pastor for our church, and today we're continuing our sermon series looking at the book of Ephesians, and we come to this passage, maybe the most important passage in the Bible about marriage. And so, there are some comments that I need to make by way of introduction. Our church is mostly single, more single people here than married people, and so some of you are thinking, yes. Sermon on marriage. And there are others of you who are thinking, why do we need that? Why do we need a sermon on marriage? And the simplest answer is, it's next in our Ephesians series. We're just going through the book, and here we are. But a few more important reasons, maybe. One is, the church is meant to be, as we saw a few weeks ago, light in our city. We're supposed to stand out and be different and distinct in our city. And in almost no way is that more true than when it comes to thinking about relationships, sexuality, and marriage. And so, if we're going to take seriously this call to follow Jesus, we need to think about what it means to be shaped by God's vision for marriage and not a vision for marriage that's more shaped by our city and by our culture. But here's another reason. The concept of marriage, for many of you, is filled with pain. For some of you, that's the pain of a marriage that you desperately want and aren't sure you're ever going to have. For others, you're in a marriage right now, and for various reasons, it's a really hard thing. For others, you've grown up and you've seen marriages crumble all around you. For all of us, in one way or another, much of the pain that we experience in life is connected in some way to marriage. And so again, it's important for us to not only be shaped by what God says, but to experience some of his comfort. And then finally, there are some of you, and this is becoming increasingly true in cities like London, there are some of you who don't actually think marriage is that important or that you need marriage. The idea of committing to one person for the rest of your life is the antithesis of leaving your options open, which is a value in our modern culture. Pete Davis, in his book, said that we live in a time period that could best be described as the age of infinite browsing. And many of us approach relationships like that. And so the idea of a lifelong and exclusive covenant, some say, not for me. And we need to be challenged by the vision that Scripture gives because, as we'll see, the act of commitment is a radically countercultural practice for Christians in a city like London. So what does that mean in terms of who is this sermon for? The answer is it's for all of us. If you're single and want to be married, if you're married, if you're single and don't want to be married, wherever you are, this passage has something to say to us about how to allow the Bible to shape every part of our life, including how we think about the subject of marriage. And so, if you're single and want to be married, my hope is that today's teaching will help you think about how you might consider and evaluate potential spousal prospects. If you are married, and especially if you're experiencing hardship in marriage, my prayer is that this passage would be something of a plumb line that would allow you to strengthen and invest and even have a new perspective on your marriage. And if you say, I'm single and I'm committed to singleness as a vocation for life, what you'll find in this passage are immeasurable resources for the healthiest kind of singleness possible. It's all here. Now, last thing to say by way of intro. I told you it'd be a longer intro. So many people have questions about marriage. This passage is long and it's very dense. It's very rich. It's impossible for me to say everything that needs to be said. And it's entirely possible you're going to have some questions that I don't address during the sermon itself. So I'll be up front afterwards, happy to talk about anything that comes to your mind regarding this passage. If you have questions, I'll be available, happy to chat with you. Also, as a church this year, we've been doing RCL Family Conversations, getting into a lot of these themes. So continue to stay tuned for what's coming in the months ahead. With that said, here's the last thing I'm saying by intro before we get into our sermon itself. Because I can't say everything, I just want to say one main thing about this passage, and here's what it is. When Paul describes a Christian vision of marriage, he just talks a lot about Jesus. He just talks a lot about Jesus Christ. And it's as if Paul's saying, you're never going to understand marriage unless you understand Jesus and the gospel. You actually see that, right? There's three parts in the passage. Verse 22 through 24, kind of directed to wives. And Paul says, wives, look to Christ. And then verses 25 through 30, kind of directed to husbands. And Paul says, husbands, look to Christ. And then the very end is a summary for all of us in verses 31 through 33. And Paul says, it's all about Christ and the church. So that's how we're going to think about this passage today in marriage. If it's really all about Jesus, then how does that help us understand marriage? In this passage, we see, therefore, what submission in marriage really means, what marriage is actually really for, and the ultimate marriage that you most deeply need. Those three things are here in front of us today. What submission in marriage really means, what marriage is ultimately for, and the real marriage that you most deeply need. Let's take a look. First, what does submission in marriage really mean? Now, for most people, the most confusing, controversial, and certainly the most misapplied part of this passage is found there at the beginning. Verse 22 through 24, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands. Then down to verse 24, also wives should submit to their own husbands in everything. Now, for many people, that word submission or the concept or the ideas that it evokes rubs you the wrong way. And the first thing I want to say is if it rubs you the wrong way, probably, partly, that discomfort is healthy. Because throughout many cultures, many periods of time, and in many parts of our world today and many cultures in our world today, ideas related to this topic of submission have been used to subjugate and denigrate women. And I want to say at the top, right away, as clearly as I possibly can, that that's not what this passage is teaching. Misogyny, abuse, neglect, harshness are never acceptable in the eyes of God and should never be part of the people of God's life. I also think it's worth saying that wherever Christians or churches have used some of these ideas to mistreat or dishonor women, that's shameful and sinful, and it needs to be repented of. That's not what submission means in Ephesians 5. So let's turn our attention and ask the question, what does it mean? And remember, our sermon is about Jesus. So if we want to understand submission, we have to look to Jesus. And what you realize when you look at the life and the person of Jesus is that his whole life was marked by submission. He was someone who submitted to God, his Father. So let me just give you one verse. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7 puts it this way. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. In other words, the passage is describing Jesus' whole life was marked by this humble obedience to his Father, one that characterized reverent submission. But here's what you need to see. Jesus' submission to his Father was not the result of his being an inferior person, nor was it any kind of state of being belittled. Instead, Jesus' submission to his Father was joyful commitment to the role that was assigned to him. It was not inferior personhood, it was joyful commitment to a role that was God-given from his Father. And you see, the Christian doctrine of the Trinity really helps us here. Because the doctrine of the Trinity says that God the Father and God the Son, that's Jesus, are completely equal in essence, power, and glory. One is not superior to the other in terms of essence, power, and glory. Equal. But what was distinct is that when Jesus became human and took on flesh, he stepped into a role that was distinct. The role of rescuer, the role of savior and redeemer. And in assuming that role, he joyfully committed to it by submitting to and obeying in humble joy the will of God his Father. So the first thing we're learning about submission, it has nothing to do with inferiority. It's about role. But here's the second thing we see. If you look at verses 23 and 24, Paul says, submission in marriage is patterned after how the church submits to Jesus. He says it multiple times. Christ and the church becomes the picture for marriage. So what does that mean? Jesus is the ultimate groom. We'll come back to that point a little bit later. He's the ultimate husband. So here's the question. What kind of husband is Jesus? Unspeakably gracious. His is a leadership that's most characterized by sacrificial love, in which he quite literally lays down his life for his bride and dies in her place. So when the church submits to Christ, the leader that the church is submitting to is a leader who's given everything up for the sake of his bride. He's not the kind of leader who uses others to advantage himself. He's the kind of leader who gives of himself to love and serve others. And that, Paul says, is the model for how we're supposed to think about leadership and submission in marriage. So when you take all this together, what are you seeing? The church, Christians, are invited to submit to the one who's given up everything for them. And you know, when you see Jesus dying for you, if you really see him giving everything up for you, it's actually quite intuitive that the only logical response to someone so selflessly giving up everything for you is to give yourself completely back to him. That's the proper response, and that's why in worship we offer ourselves back to God. And that's why in marriage, submission is never to be demanded. It's never coerced. It's the joyful response to sacrificial and servant leadership. The Bible never says, wives submit, husbands boss around. Not at all. Instead, the Bible says, husbands love your wives sacrificially the way Christ loves the church. And then submission becomes a joyful response, living out the roles that God has assigned. You say, okay, that's the principle. What is this starting to look like in practice? It means a joyful commitment to the equally valuable but differing roles that God has given to husband and wife in marriage. That's a summary of what Paul's talking about. An equally valuable but different roles and a joyful commitment to that. And you say, okay, fine, but let's get practical. Like, what does that mean in practice? Like, in my marriage, like, who's going to do the stuff in the home, you know? Let's get practical. Well, Tom Wright, who teaches at Oxford, he has a great commentary on the book of Ephesians. And listen to what he says. He says, within marriage, the guideline is clear. The husband is to take the lead, though he's to do so fully mindful of the self-sacrificial model which Jesus has provided. As soon as taking the lead becomes bullying or arrogant, then the whole thing collapses. And notice also, the Bible doesn't belong to any single culture, time period, people group. And that means the way in which this is worked out in practice inevitably changes in different cultures, in different families, in different time periods. So Kathy Keller put it this way in the book, The Meaning of Marriage. She said, the principle is clear. The husband is to be the servant leader. But the Bible gives almost no details about how that is expressed in concrete behavior. The scripture does not give us a list of things men and women must and must not do. It gives no such specific directions at all. To sum up then, submission is much more about sacrificial leadership and joyful commitment to God, who's given certain roles in the family, in society, in the church. And to say to him, my act of loving sacrificially, my act of submission, my act of being part of this family is worship to him, the one who's given all in sacrifice for me. And that is the only way to begin thinking about and practicing and understanding submission. But here's the second thing this passage shows us. And maybe the heart of the passage, what marriage is really for. What is marriage really about? Or another way to ask the question is, what is the purpose of marriage? Now, before I get into this point, I just need to give credit where credit is due. No one has helped me and my wife think more about marriage than our old pastor and his wife, Tim and Kathy Keller. Their teaching and their writing on this subject, and especially what I'm about to tell you, has profoundly shaped and impacted us. And so if anything I say is helpful, or if there's anything I say and you're like, I want more of that, go listen to their Tim's sermons or go read the book that they co-wrote, The Meaning of Marriage. It's very helpful. But now coming back to our question, what's the purpose of marriage? Whether or not you realize it, many people got married or want to get married because they think that marriage is going to make them happy. They approach getting married in terms of happiness. And I don't mean that they go into marriage thinking that there are parts of it that won't be hard. Most people are wise enough to know that marriage will probably at some points be hard. Most people are smart enough to know that. And yet, if you look down deep enough, most people, when they're approaching marriage, or even as they look at disappointments in marriage, most of that is because the way we are approaching marriage is in the term of personal fulfillment and being personally satisfied. I want to be with this person because they make me happy. I want to be with this person because they bring something into my life. They make me feel better about myself. They do something that feels personally enriching and satisfying. And therefore, you're often disappointed in marriage. Because when you look to marriage to be the source of your joy, the source of your happiness, you set yourself up for a lot of disappointment and a lot of disillusionment. You find that actually in marriage, it's actually really often challenging. And it doesn't always feel as satisfying as you hoped it might be. But when you come to this passage, you see a very different vision or purpose for marriage. So come with me down to verse 25. It says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. There's a lot there, but here's the point. Many people think that the purpose of marriage is happiness, but this passage says that the real purpose of marriage is holiness. The real purpose of marriage is that God will so use that marriage to make you look more and more like Jesus Christ. And ultimately, that's what holiness is. It's to look more and more like Jesus, to be filled with more and more of him. And what Paul's saying is that when a man and a woman stand at the altar and they make those promises, what they're really promising to is to be on a lifelong journey of growing in holiness, of knowing more about Jesus, knowing him more, and actually pointing each other more and more to him. And come with that, verse 27, just to go even deeper into this point, Paul says, what Christ is doing as the ultimate groom is he's presenting her, the church, to himself as radiant, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish. Now, stay with me. Here's the point. Jesus, when he died on the cross, he saw you as you were, right? He knew those who were his, and he died for them. And he saw you with all your imperfections, all your sin, all your selfishness. He saw you as you were. And love does that, right? Love for another person, whether it's romantic or friendship love, you see a person as they are. But Jesus' love not only sees you where you are, but it also, we see on the cross, loved you so much to transform you into what he knew you could ultimately become. And 1 John chapter 3 says that when you get to glory, like when your eyes close for the final time in this life and you open them in the kingdom, you're going to see Jesus. Like with your physical eyes, you're going to behold Jesus Christ. And 1 John 3 says that when you see him, you will be like him. Like you're going to actually be so transformed that you will look like the glory and the beauty of Jesus Christ. Now, what does that mean? Stay with me. We all know that external beauty fades, right? We age, we get older, our bodies stop working the way we hope. External beauty fades, but inner beauty, like have you ever been around a person who's walked with Jesus for a lifetime? If you know someone who's walked with Jesus for decades and you spend time with them, there is a radiance about that person. Their peace, their ability to confront, but to be so gentle as they do so. Their ability to not be anxious. Their ability to be calm in the midst of suffering. Those kind of people are truly stunning. What is that? It's the beauty of Jesus that has been inside of them and is slowly but surely coming out of them over decades and decades of cultivating holiness. Now, Paul says that on the final day, when you stand in the presence of Jesus, all that inner beauty, it's going to come out. And you're going to be a radiant, stunning, glorious thing to behold. Because the very beauty of Jesus is going to be oozing out of you. You're going to be radiant. You're going to see him as he is. Now, you say, okay, what does that have to do with marriage? And the answer is everything. What is marriage according to the passage? It's a commitment of two people to grow on a journey together in which they're helping each other look more and more like Jesus. In which, in marriage, you have a vision of what your spouse is becoming. And you know that God is working in your marriage, and you are part of the plan of God to help that person become that future glory self. Another way to say it is like this. In marriage, your ultimate vision should be to help your spouse look more and more like Jesus. So that when you see them in glory, and you see them as a stunning, radiant being full of Jesus' holiness, you say, of course, I always knew this is what you would look like. And it was my privilege to be a part of that during your life. That's what marriage is for. It's to run hard after Jesus together and to help each other become more and more like Jesus, so that what you experience in glory, you saw in glimpses during your earthly life together. Now, what's the application? If that's true, if marriage is ultimately about Jesus and becoming more like him, what's the application? Here's the first. If you're single and you want to be married, should not this idea challenge the way you think about potential spousal prospects? See, most of us, if we're really honest, when we're evaluating people that we want to date and maybe marry, we think about things like physical attraction. And that's not bad. Physical attraction is important. God gave us bodies. Or others, if we're really honest, we think about things like how much money do they have? Or do they dress cool? Or are they stylish in other parts of their life? Are they successful in their job? Now, those things are not unimportant, and I'm not saying that you should be ignorant of them. But for the Christian, none of those things should be ultimately important. Because marriage is only and mostly about helping each other follow Jesus. And so what you really should be asking is, you're thinking about who might I date and who would I marry, are questions like, is this someone who's going to run hard with me towards Jesus for the rest of our life? Is this someone who is going to become more beautiful in the ways that matter most as the years and decades go by? Is this someone that I want sitting next to me when I get the worst news? Is this someone who's going to point me to Jesus? Are you asking those questions if you're thinking about marriage? Here's a second point of application, and this one is for married people. If you're married, and if you've been married for more than 15 minutes, you've probably experienced that marriage can be challenging. And there are some of you whose marriages are really tough, like really hard. And here's what I need you to see today. If the goal of marriage is that God is so working in your marriage to make you more like Jesus, then hardness in marriage is not a hindrance to its purpose. It's actually the pathway for it. Because when marriage is hard, it drives you into Jesus. When marriage is disappointing or letting you down, it pushes you further into the reality that Jesus is the one that you most deeply need. And more than that, when marriage is hard, it teaches you some of the skills that the gospel most deeply produces in a person's life. How to forgive, how to repent, and how to love sacrificially. So when marriage is hard, some say, this is it, I'm resolved, I'm resigned, it's never going to be better. But this passage gives us a vision to say, no. When marriage is hard, that's actually a context to experience its ultimate purpose, which is growing closer and closer to Christ and growing in his image. But the only way that happens, the only way that will ever happen, is if we realize that this passage, more than anything else, is about the ultimate marriage. It's our third point in the sermon. And here's how I want to set up this point. It's with a challenge. Some of you have too low a view of marriage. Maybe you think marriage is outdated. Maybe you think it's restrictive, traditional, passé. You say, I don't need that. I'm good. Others, you're in hard marriages and you think, well, I'm stuck. This is just how it is, so I'll just endure. I'll just survive. And in both of those examples, you actually have a relatively low view of marriage. And the passage is challenging you to a more fully biblical vision. But there's a second challenge, and the second challenge is this. Some of you think that you'll finally be happy if you get married. And until then, your life is subpar, inferior, incomplete. And so you're actually, whether or not you're willing to admit it, you're looking to marriage as a savior, as the thing that's going to finally rescue you. And for both camps, those who have too high a view of marriage or too low a view of marriage, this passage challenges us by inviting us to consider the ultimate marriage that we all need. So come back with me to verse 31. A man shall leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Now that's a quote from Genesis 2. That's the first wedding day. God brings Adam and Eve together in marriage. Except that even on that day, marriage was about something else, something much bigger. When Adam and Eve got married, when any other couple has ever said those vows and made promises to each other, all those marriages are pointing to something much bigger. And Paul tells us what that is in verse 32. This, Paul says, is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. Do you see what Paul's saying? Paul, the apostle, is a single man. He's unmarried. And the Christian faith, it was remarkable in the ancient world in how much dignity it attributed to the single persons in the community and actually held up singleness as a vocation for life, not as second-class citizens. Such dignity for single persons was unheard of in the ancient world. And Paul says, yes, I'm single, but at a much deeper level, I am not unmarried. I am united to Christ. I'm with him. And Paul here is thinking out the implications of the biblical story, and he's saying Jesus is the ultimate groom. Like, he's the groom to which all grooms are meant to point. He's the ultimate husband, because think about it. Jesus left his home, right? A man shall leave his father and mother, but Jesus leaves the ultimate home of perfect relationship with God the Father and God the Spirit. And Jesus was united to his bride, the church, through the most selfless act of love, giving his life literally in sacrifice for his people. And the two become one flesh. Jesus now lives in you, is with you by the power of his Spirit, in the closest possible union you could ever know. Paul says, I'm single, but I'm not unmarried. I am one with Christ. He's the ultimate groom. And my marriage to him is the ultimate marriage. It's the real marriage to which all human marriages point. And so if you're married, you need him. If you're single and you want to be married, you need him. If you're single and you don't want to be married, you need him. That's what Paul's teaching. To be healthy in your singleness, to be healthy in marriage, is just to say you need Christ. And until your heart sees Jesus as the ultimate groom, we'll actually never rest, no matter what our relationship status. But when you see him giving himself up for you, it gives you a kind of freedom and peace and joy that enables you to face anything. Close with this. Jesus is the ultimate groom. And Hebrews chapter 12 says that when Jesus went to the cross, he did so with joy that was set before him. That is to say, Jesus, even though his death on the cross was filled with tremendous agony and pain, he went to the cross with joy. Why? Well, here's the question. What did Jesus have after the cross that he didn't have before? And the answer is you. If you're a Christian, Jesus got you when he died on the cross. Or another way to say it is he got his bride. Think of it this way. You know, I officiate a lot of weddings because I'm a pastor. And we all know the moment in a wedding ceremony where the music changes and everyone stands and the bride's coming down the aisle. In those moments, all of our eyes go to the bride, and they should, right? She's coming down the aisle. But I've learned in my time officiating weddings to always sneak a glance at the groom. Because in that moment, the groom cannot believe his luck. He's like, I hope she gets here quick before she changes her mind. Like, he's never been more happy in his entire life. What's on his face? Joy. The groom is filled with joy because his bride is coming to him. Don't you realize that Hebrews chapter 12 says that if you're a Christian, Jesus is the ultimate groom who wasn't waiting at the end of the aisle but walked up the hill carrying his cross to you. And the joy he feels over you is the joy of the ultimate groom giving his life for his bride. Friends, I tell you, until you know that, you won't ever really be at peace. But when you know that, you will have a deep tectonic joy and peace in your life no matter what happens and no matter what you face. So what's this passage about? It's about Jesus. It's about Jesus, our ultimate groom, who in sacrificial love gave himself for you. Do you know him as your ultimate spouse? Do you know him as our rescuer, as our redeemer, and our friend? If not, today's the day. Let's pray. Our God, thank you for meeting us in this passage and for giving us not only teaching about how to do marriage well, but also how to do singleness well, how to do life well. Lord, help us now in this time of response to cut through the noise and to run to Jesus, our ultimate groom. Help us to see him in a new way, in a deep way, with joy giving himself up for us in love. And help us to experience the rest that comes from knowing we are loved by Jesus. Do that work now in us, we pray, for your glory and for our good, as we pray in Jesus' name.